Well,
today we are going to continue our story, continue the narrative of Jacob. Again, we're going to see people at their best and people at less than their best, and yet in the middle of it all, as has been a recurring theme for us as we've looked at the lives of these patriarchs, God is going to continue to do what he wants. He's going to continue to work out his will. He's going to continue to work out his plan. Using these men, sometimes in spite of these men, but it is going to be God's kingdom going forward. So just to kind of get us all on the same page, one of the things that we've seen happen is Jacob and his uncle constantly kind of making these arrangements, and then each of them trying to, now that we have this agreement, kind of shift the balance of power within that agreement to their own advantage, right? That started back with, hey, if you work for me for 7 years, you can marry Rachel. And then, well, actually, you have to marry Leah. But if you only work another 7 years, then you can marry Rachel, right? So we saw that one. Okay, point for Laban on that. Then the whole agreement with the flocks, right? We'd love you to stay on. Things are going well. What do you say? Jacob, won't you please stay? Don't leave. And so Jacob says, sure, I'll be happy to stay, but here's the terms. You know, I want to, as it said, pass through your flock today, remove from there every speckled and spotted sheep, every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and that can be my wages. That can be what I have to start to support my own family, because I have 11 sons and a daughter, and you know, I'm going to take sort of the less admirable of the flock, and that can be sort of my stake. And Laban says, great idea. And then what did Laban do? Turned around and he took all those out and took them 3 days away, so that then when Jacob went through the flock, there weren't too many left. Right? So everybody kind of plays this to their advantage. Right? Jacob counters by doing that sort of mystical, mythological, I'll peel branches, and these animals, when they mate, will see sort of this striped vision before them of these poplar rods peeled straight, and when they mate, then they'll have speckled offspring, and that's how I'll get back at Uncle Laban. And it works, not because there's any truth in any of that madness, but just because, again, God is working his will out, so each taking advantage of the other. And so for the last several chapters, you can kind of sum it up by these two men are jousting and doing their very human fallen thing. And God is still sovereign over that, moving his plan forward. God had promised to bless Jacob. He has given Jacob that same promise of land, seed, blessing, with the additional promises of presence and protection. He had promised that to Abraham. He repeated that promise to Isaac. He repeated that promise to Jacob. And this is because God has chosen them. And God has chosen them, and he is going to bring forth his plan for his people. And I just love that, because, you know, it takes some of the oldest narratives in all of Scripture, and it just makes it seem like, yeah, that's me too. And just the relevance of the Bible and just how much it's just still true. So that kind of gets us to where we are. And we're in chapter 31 of Genesis. And I'm going to read through the first 21 verses for us. It says, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And from what belonged to our father, he has made all his wealth. And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly towards him as formerly. And the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. And he said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly to me as formerly. But the God of my father has been with me, and you know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me.
If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock was mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. And the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. And Rachel and Leah answered him and said, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has now taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. So Jacob arose and put his children and his wives on his camels and drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Syrian by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had. And he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. And thus Jacob makes his escape. So, let's take a look at this in a little bit of detail. And we'll start with what it says in the end of chapter 30, just to paint the proper picture of Jacob. It says, Jacob had become exceedingly prosperous, had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So when we ended last time, Jacob was wealthy, right? Jacob had come to Paddan Aram, not wealthy, poor. So poor he could not even afford a dowry, so poor that he had to work to compensate his uncle Laban for the wife, Rachel and Leah. But now being, say, 20 years later, Jacob is a very wealthy man. And that has not gone unnoticed by Laban's sons. Okay? They have been simply characters offstage during the drama so far. The only time they've really come into the narrative is when they helped their father cheat Jacob out of those speckled flocks, right? Because it said that Laban went through, took those flocks that should have been Jacob's, gave them to his sons, and kind of sent them 3 days away. So that's really all we know about them so far. But here's what else we can know about them. We know what they know, which is that their father has a certain estate, right? Measured at this time, not in dollars in the bank or CDs or IRAs or anything like that. It is measured simply in livestock. That is how wealth is measured. And their father's herds are getting smaller, and this cousin's herds are getting bigger. And they're getting bigger, it seems, at the expense of their father. So they're simply seeing a shift in the financial balance of power within their family from what they're expecting to inherit to now it's being siphoned off by this guy Jacob. That's their frustration. Right? That's their frustration. And that's why they say Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all his wealth. Now, is that accurate? Not really. I don't think Jacob would say that. I don't think Jacob would say he's taken it. But often jealous feelings bring those kinds of illogical trains of thought out in us, right? Jacob overhears this, right? Jacob hears this. And if Jacob has learned anything in these couple of decades, it's about family strife.
Right? Now, Jacob had a certain history of this, right? Jacob, I'm sure, had heard lessons of his grandfather, Abraham, with the whole Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael fiasco. So Jacob understood family tensions. And certainly living with Leah and Rachel, and then bringing in their maidservants as mothers of his children, Jacob has been forced, as we've seen, to kind of figure out what tent he's supposed to go to each night as the different women in his life, you know, negotiate mandrakes, right? I mean, we've seen that before.
So Jacob understands family tension, he understands family squabbles, and he understands that it doesn't always work out well.
And again, it's important to kind of get the whole story in line. When Jacob showed up, Laban and his family had taken him in. I mean, it's reasonable to assume that, again, if you kind of do the math, Laban is an older man, so his sons are probably about Jacob's age, you know, men. And they are working, expecting to inherit. And this cousin shows up with nothing, kind of joins the family. And a couple decades later, their cousin is richer than they are. And it seems to be coming at their own future expense. Right? So that is the stress that these cousins are feeling. They are feeling like the inheritance that is to come to them one day is being siphoned off by this upstart cousin, Laban's nephew. What about Laban? Well, Laban and Jacob have never been on best terms, right? They've gotten along, but I think they've always kind of gotten along, each sort of eyeing the other for advantage. And Laban is being a lot less subtle about this these days, right? Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Well, I'm not sure how friendly it was formerly, but whatever it was, we don't even have this. So we might not even have that sort of pretense of somebody trying to appear like they like you so they can take advantage of you, right? You all had to deal with that, and I'm not trying to disparage anybody in particular, but sometimes I can feel that way when I'm around, like, salespeople. You know, they seem to be very interested in me and my family, and, oh, yeah, this is great. Yeah, the son is a sure. And how genuine is that really sometimes? Sometimes I think you're just being nice to me because you want me to sign on the dotted line, you know? But at least you're being nice to me. I appreciate that. Now Laban's not even putting forth that much effort, right? Now Laban's not even trying. So his uncle is tired of Laban. They've tried to take advantage of it. Laban has got to be a little frustrated because he is older, theoretically wiser, theoretically the leader of this family, and he's tried on more than one occasion to take advantage of his younger nephew, and it hasn't worked. His nephew keeps prospering, and that's just, boy, that's got to be a tough thing for Laban to have to deal with. You know, every time I take advantage of this guy, he comes out good. That has got to be hard to swallow. And so Laban is getting frustrated. And he's so frustrated that even though Laban knows that it's really his own prosperity, that, yeah, maybe Jacob is siphoning him off, but, you know, high tide floating all boats here. Jacob is getting rich. Laban is getting rich too. And this is all due to Jacob and to Jacob's God. Laban admitted that last chapter. He's so frustrated that he's even going to ignore that fact. Yes, even though I'm prospering because of you, even though I'm prospering because of your God, I just don't like you. And so I'm going to try to get rid of you.
Well, that is the story from Jacob and Laban and Laban's son's point of view. And again, wonderfully told in Scripture. That's verses 1 and 2. They kind of put it out there like that. And then verse 3, you sort of see the God's eye view of this. Right? Verse 3 just kind of overlays verses 1 and 2 with, well, this is what God's really doing. Right? Because what does verse 3 say? The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Scripture is making it clear that, yes, despite all this family tension, the real cause of Jacob's leaving is not he's concerned about his cousin. It's not that his uncle doesn't like him. Because frankly, that stuff has probably been going on for a long time. Years. What is it that finally prompts Jacob to up and go? It is the command of God. The command of God. Right? The command is straightforward. Right? God doesn't give a reason. Right? He doesn't give a reason. He doesn't repeat all of the promises. Right? This isn't quite like the Genesis 12, go to a land and I will show you and I will make you a great nation and et cetera, et cetera. All he really puts in there is the I will be with you part. Right? He renews his promise of presence. But he doesn't really give a reason. He simply gives some very straightforward commands. Right? Some very straightforward commands. He simply commands him to go. Right? God had promised Jacob at Bethel that he would be with him. And God renews that promise here. So, what does Jacob have to do? He's faced with a choice, right? He's given a command by God, and he is faced with a choice. And it parallels that of Abraham. Right? Abraham, from this very same region, had become wealthy. Right? He had become a wealthy man. He was probably about the same age Jacob is now. Right? And Abraham had been given a job, right? Here's the command, go, take your stuff, and just go, there's more in Canaan. And now Jacob is being told the same thing. Take your things and go. Yes, you're flourishing here, but there's more if you go to Canaan. Well, here's where being married allows you to relate to this a little bit, because now Jacob's got to go tell his wives. Right? And he doesn't have to tell one. He's got to get permission from two. Okay, so this is double problem. He's got his command, or now he's got to go sell that to the missus. So, he's going to do that. And notice he's only going to deal with his wives. Again, the maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, they are not important in this narrative. They're going to go wherever he goes. But Jacob needs to sell this to his wives. And so he does it in a perfectly Jacobian kind of way. He's going to do some logic, some trickery, and then he's going to play the big card at the end, right? So he's going to manipulate. He's wonderful at that. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages. All the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages. Then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. So that's the first part of Jacob's argument. And the first thing I want to point out is where it takes place. Right? It occurs in the fields. Right? Jacob called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that while Jacob is pretty confident about his argument, he doesn't necessarily want to do it about anybody who will hear. Right? He doesn't necessarily want any of Laban's servants or anybody like that to overhear what's going on, anybody in the family. So he's going to kind of express himself and vent to his wives about how Laban has done him wrong, but he wants to do it privately out away from everybody just to be sure. Okay? Notice also that Jacob does not mention Laban's sons. He's gonna throw this all on Laban, right? He's not going to talk about his cousins. He's going to push this on Laban. The problem is what Laban has done. Laban is the one that's to blame. Okay? And he makes 3 points to his wives. First, the obvious thing that he points out is that Laban's demeanor towards him has changed.
And that's a good place to start when you're trying to make an argument, because that's something, whenever you're making an argument and you're feeling like I have to convince somebody of something, the logical way to do that is to start with a premise that you both agree on, right? Probably the most classic historical example that you're all familiar with is in the Declaration of Independence, right? In the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson is trying to convince the nations of the world that the United States is justified in its revolution. So how does he begin the body of his argument? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. In other words, here's something that's so obvious we all agree on, and now I'm going to make an argument that shows that we deserve to be an independent country. So Jacob's doing the same thing with Laban. He's kind of pointing out something that everybody would have noticed. Even you can agree, because remember, he's talking to Laban's daughters, that your father is not being nice to me. Everybody sees that. That's where we can start. Everybody gets it. Nobody's going to sit there and say, no, actually, I think he's treating me pretty well. No, we all get this. We all get this. Then in a second, he talks about how he has served their father diligently. And again, a point that you can't argue. I'm out here in the flocks. I've been taking care of the flocks. I've been taking care of the herds. I've been doing this for 20 years. And I have worked hard for your father. You've seen me every morning go out, every evening come back. Everybody knows this. Ask anybody around, and everybody would agree that Jacob's working hard for Laban, and Laban doesn't like Jacob very much.
Okay? So that's a good place for him to begin. Then, now that you've got kind of the baseline laid, now you can begin to expand your argument with some things that are maybe more debatable. Right? So he comes and he says, Laban hasn't been acting in good faith towards me, and he claims that his wages have been changed 10 times. Well, that probably is a little hyperbolic, right? I mean, I don't know that there's 10 different times in Scripture where it shows it changes wages. This is one of those things where you kind of allow your language to go and expand in an argument and say, you know, you don't ever take me anywhere. Okay? You never do this. You always do that. Well, no, I don't always do that. I just do it more often than I should. Okay? So that's what this is about. That's what this is about. And even though it's not true in its literalness, in other words, there's no reason to think that Laban did change his wages 10 times, the basic point is still valid. Right? Laban has cheated or tried to cheat Jacob, and his wives knew that too. Right? So again, he's expanding this argument. His wives knew that. I mean, obviously his wives knew that from the wedding day. Right? Leah and Rachel knew Laban was tricking Jacob from day one, when it was Leah that woke up beside him and not Rachel. Right? So this is something they are not going to argue either. Okay? Then Jacob kind of acknowledges that all of this is God's work. That this is all God's doing. And we can hope that Rachel and Leah were still tracking with the argument at this point. That they also agreed that, yes, this is your God who is doing all of this. We'll see that isn't explicit in Scripture at this point, but we'll talk about that a little more later. Also, a thing to kind of point out is throughout this argument, Jacob is working hard to distinguish between himself and Laban. And he's doing this with the constant things like your father. Right? Now, come on. We've all done that. Okay. Your son did this, you know. Wait a second. He's your son, too. Yeah, but right now he's your son because he did this. Right? You know what I'm talking about. So that's kind of the dynamic that's going on here. Your father, as opposed to the God of my fathers, distinguishing me, the God of my fathers. That's one of the things Jacob's doing with the language. Another thing is that he's pointing out to his wives that they know this to be true. You know I've done this. You know this is the way it has been. You know this is the way it has been. And I think to Jacob's credit, we are also seeing him acknowledge God in this. He keeps going back to it is God who had been with Jacob. It is God who had protected him. It is God who had allowed him to prosper. Okay? So there's some humility in this from Jacob's side of things, which is not a side of him we've seen often, but it's nice to see it here. Jacob is really recognizing, yeah, this is God at work. Well, having sort of laid out a human or rational or personal argument, if you will, here's why we should move. Then Jacob plays a trump card. This God who has protected me, who has saved me, who has allowed us to prosper, this God that you know has done all of this. By the way, he came to me and told me we have to go. So he plays that trump card. Right? He recounts this dream. Kind of taking his logical argument and making it a divine mandate. Not only does it make sense from our point of view, but God commands this. Right? And so he has the dream. He says, it came about at the time when the flock were mating. I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, behold, the male goats which were mating were striped and speckled and mottled. And the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating, striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me, arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So Jacob's saying, here's what God said to me, and he's pointing out there are three specific commands. To lift up his eyes is the first one, right? Verse 12. God said to me, Jacob, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes. In other words, God wants Jacob to recognize, as I think Jacob is doing, that this is God at work. That God is providing for him despite what Laban is doing. That this is the God who is the same God who appeared to him at Bethel. By the way, did you get that? Line from God, lift up your eyes and see, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Right? You kind of get the feeling God is reminding Jacob, hey, don't forget, what was that vow? That if I would be with you and protect you and bring you back, you would worship me. I would be your God. Right? So you made that vow, Jacob, and I just want you to look around and notice your prosperity, notice your safety, notice that I have cared for you. And remember, you promised that if all that happened and I brought you back, I would be your God. So arise and come back to Canaan. I will be with you, and let's seal the deal. Right? That is what God is doing here. Okay? So he wants him to arise and leave. Come on, get up and go. It is time for you to step into that line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? We've had our sort of sojourn in the homeland for 20 years now. It's time to come back to Canaan and keep this promise, this kingdom going forward. Well, we've seen dreams like this before, right? God has appeared not just even to the patriarchs, right? He appeared to Abraham, of course. We've seen that. He also appeared to Abimelech, right? That's how Abimelech knew that Sarah was not Abraham's sister. And like we said, he's even appeared to Jacob before in Genesis 28. The language also, this is language that is we've seen before. I think when I first glance, you kind of look and you see certain phrases, right? Lift up your eyes, right? This is the same thing that God had said to Abraham. Remember when he took him on top of the mountain and was going to show him all of Canaan? Lift up your eyes and see all the land as far as you can see. The line, Jacob, here I am. Doesn't that remind you of God's call to Abraham when he's about to send him to sacrifice Isaac in the mountains of Moriah? Abraham, here I am. Okay. Pay attention. Here's where we're going. And it's wonderful, again, because you see the father-child relationship God has with the patriarchs. Because haven't we all done that with our kids, right? Because, you know, when you're talking to kids, little kids, big kids too, frankly, but I'm thinking more little kids,
You can say a lot of things that they're hearing, but they're not hearing. Because they're within earshot. So sometimes you just have to kind of, okay, really get in my little face right here for a minute and let me take up your whole field of vision because you're, you know, doing this. You know? And it's like, let's make sure you understand what we want to do right here. Right? And that's real and that's true because that's how we are. Right? We're easily distracted and we can easily go, yeah, I heard you, and off we go. Right? I mean, you can do that with Scripture. You can do that with a Sunday sermon. God can often talk to us, and we can hear it. And yeah, I got great, good principle. Okay, now where were we? And off we go. And I think God sometimes is like, Dan, here I am. No, let's seriously, just focus on me for a minute. But take it all in. Digest it. Make it your own. Okay, you got it? You sure you got it? Repeat it back to me. Say it. Okay. Now we're ready to go.
Well, anyway. He reminds him he's the God of Bethel. And I think that's an important point to make as well. Because up until now, again, I think this kind of ties in with what I was saying before about Jacob taking his place. When God first appeared to Jacob, how did he identify himself? I put it in there for you. He said, I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Right? I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And if these things unfold, then I will be your God too. Right? And now it's time, Jacob, take your place. Right? Now I'm the God of Bethel. I'm your God. I'm the God that you know personally. You have a relationship with me. I'm no longer that sort of God that you've inherited. Right? Because we all know faith doesn't work that way. Right? Faith doesn't work that way. You know, my God cannot be the God of my grandmother, saint though she was, who gave me my first introduction to the faith when I was just a kid peering around the King James Bible because that was all they had back then, and I couldn't read a word of it. Even though I'm a pretty smart guy, it's just like, you know, what does a 7-year-old do with a King James Bible? You know, but I carry it to church all the time, sat in the pews, those hard pews. Listen to the pastor say things that I couldn't remember a single thing. But she was devoted to that for me. Right? But my faith can't be her faith. It's got to be my own. It's got to be my own.
So we see humility in this speech. We see Jacob admitting to his wives that it's not his own skill. It's not his own intelligence.
Jacob recognizing that he is asking a lot of his wives to up and leave their family and come with him. And so he plays the God card. This is the God who commands it. And he's hoping that this will make his argument persuasive. He needn't have bothered. Right? What does his wives do? His wives offer absolutely no resistance. Okay? What does his wives do? Do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? He sold us and entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Okay, these are women ready to follow and obey. Okay, they're just saying, look, we have no ties here. And their faith is less sort of, it's not... I don't want to take away from their faith or their obedience here, but I think it's a little less, we're going to follow you, Jacob, because that's what God says, as much as we're going to follow you, Jacob, because we're mad at our father. And okay, God says to do that too. That's fine. Okay.
So they didn't need to hear about the hardships that Laban had, you know, been afflicting on Jacob. They had their own hardships to recall to mind. Now, it's going to be important to kind of flesh this out with some historical context. The whole conference. There you go. The historical conference. Because that can be a little confusing to read. What do they mean? Do we have any portion or inheritance? You know, he has sold us and consumed our purchase price. What is going on with that? Well, here's kind of the context of what they're talking about. Because we know, we've seen this before, that when a man took a wife, he paid for her, right? He gave money to the father, because you're taking away, frankly, a laborer from the family. And in an age where everybody worked, and these are, you know, people who grew eggs or even did some agriculture like we know they did, you know, everybody kind of contributed to the family well-being, right? You're farming, you're a herdsman, you're doing something. So if you're going to take that worker away from me and go take him far away to live with you, you need to compensate me for the labor.
Okay, that's sort of a given of this society, and it's a given of most societies in the world at this time, certainly in Mesopotamia. But what happened to that money?
Well, in theory, that money ought to be sort of set aside and not spent by the father, but sort of held for the daughter in case the husband dies or abandons her. And now that money can be, okay, here's that money that was paid for you. It's yours to kind of keep you from starving and to give you sort of a little bit of a nest egg so that, because you're going to marry again, now you'll be maybe a more attractive bride because now you're not poor. You're a woman, yet you've been married, so you don't have to give me. Because, see, if you've been married, you're not going to pay the father again because you're your own person, but now you need to have some reason to marry this woman. Well, she's not only just an attractive woman, but she's got money in the bank, so to speak. Maybe it's flocks and herd, but you get what I'm talking about. So that's what this is for. That's the idea behind it. And so Jacob had not paid with money. It's not like he came there with gold or silver. It's not like he came there with flocks and gifts. How did he pay for Leah and Rachel? He paid for them by working. Right? So there's no really sort of tangible asset here. You know, Laban can't give Rachel and Leah back work. Right? But what could he do is whatever that work produced. Right? Whatever that work produced. Because in 7 years of hard labor, Jacob produced something in Laban's flocks. Right? This led to some sort of increase. And that's what Rachel and Leah feel is theirs. Okay? Our husband worked for you 14 years. Your flocks have greatly increased. We all agree about that. That's what needs to sort of be coming our way now that we're our own women and we have a family of our own. And instead, you have simply squandered it. You wasted it. They are really, from their own sort of selfish human perspective, affirming what God is saying, which is, I've taken that from Laban and given it to Jacob.
And from the girl's point of view, they're feeling like that is an act that is shows Laban has not treated them well.
He has allowed this to happen. Laban has squandered their inheritance. It's all come to Jacob anyway, so why should we stay here? Our father has nothing for us. God's already taken it from him and given it to our husband. There's no reason for us to stay here. So they are ready to go.
Jacob, probably quite relieved that he doesn't have to make much more of an argument, right? It's like, you plead this case to your wife, and they, oh, okay.
Boy, that's a load off.
He packs, right? He gets ready to go. Jacob arose, put his children and his wife on camels, and drove away all his livestock, all his property he had gathered, his acquired livestock, which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to the land of Canaan. And the rest of this chapter can read like he's leaving like two or three times. It's just sort of retelling the same story a couple of times. But Jacob leaves. And one of the things that's clear here is that the livestock, I love how they put it, the livestock he had acquired, right? The writer is making it clear that Jacob isn't stealing anything. These are his flocks. Right? These are his flocks. So like Abraham, he's packing up everything he's got. It is curious to think, because again, when Abraham was there, this is his family. This is Abraham's family, his extended family. When Abraham left and he took everything that he could take, you wonder what he had to leave behind. Maybe he couldn't take everything. But now Jacob is even taking more. So I wonder if some of this are some family heirlooms of Abraham. Anyway, he's ready to leave. But what's it say in verse 19? Jacob waited until Laban had gone to shear his flock. In other words, Jacob is not going to tell Laban that he is leaving. He is not going to fall into a conversation where he might get tricked into working a few more years. Right? You almost see Jacob
thinking like, man, I better not, because I might get talked into it. Right? I might get talked into it.
So Laban and his sons go to shear their flocks. Then Jacob leaves. But as they leave, Rachel does something. Now apparently Jacob doesn't know that she did this. We'll see that later. Leah doesn't know. So this is something all on Rachel. She goes in and she stole the household idols that were her father's.
Now, right away as you read that, I just have to imagine that the writer of Genesis, when he's doing this, kind of smirking as he does so. Because let's face it, this is a commentary on a pagan's gods. You know, this woman just stole your gods. Our God, oh, he's the great I Am, creator and sustainer of the universe. Your God got put into a purse and carried away. Come on. That's your God? Some spiteful woman can just grab him and go? That's the God you worship? Wow.
Snickering aside, what's going on with Laban shearing his flock? This is the plan. This happens in the spring. And you usually, when you did this, you did not bring the flock to you. You went out to the flock. Okay, there's no reason to bring all these flocks in. They're already out in the hills. So just kind of go out there and gather them up and shear them there. And it's a big job. It takes a lot of people. And so it was sort of an event. You know, we all go out to do this. We sort of throw up a mini camp out there. We'll have a party. We'll celebrate. It's kind of a time of rejoicing. We might even butcher a couple of the fatted lambs, so to speak, and have a big feast and celebrate sort of the harvest, if you will, of the wool for the year. Okay, so that's what's going on. And Laban, his sons, and his hired men are out there. They're gone. They're away. And this is the opportunity that Jacob is waiting for. Right? Because now he can leave without having to answer any questions. Nobody's there. Nobody's there. Rachel also has the opportunity to just walk into Laban's tent, grab the goods, and go. Now, what are these gods that she stole? Well, I put the word in there for them, teraphim. And it's hard to know exactly what we're dealing with here, but we can maybe kind of narrow it down. They're obviously small enough because later on she's going to hide them under her saddle, so they're not exactly huge, although they could be, right? I put in there an excerpt from 1 Samuel where Michal uses life-size gods to trick Saul and his warriors from killing David. She kind of hides them in the bed, so to speak, and these gods are apparently David-sized. So they could be life-size, but I don't think because they fit under a saddle, these particular ones were. Okay, these are just small family gods. They're not necessarily associated with a particular place of worship. That is to say, they're not a temple god, so you can't think of them quite like the Ark of the Covenant or something like that. But what do you do with these gods? Well, they could be used for divination. Okay, often you could ask these gods to help you discern something. And that's something we know Laban did, right? We know from Scripture that he did that. As I was trying to think of modern equivalents just to make this so you can get your mind around, I came up with an example, but I want to make sure I don't overextend this example because there are some definite differences. But if you've ever been to like a Greek Orthodox church, like a Greek Orthodox church or churches in Europe, Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox churches, they have things called icons, right? I have a couple at home just for their artistic beauty. They can be little things like this, or they can be big ones. Or a Catholic church with, you know, statuettes of the Madonna or things like that, right? So it's that kind of thing, except, and it's important that we hear this, in both Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic, they don't consider those gods. They don't worship them. They venerate them. They're stimulants to worship and things like that, which is not what Laban has. Laban has things that he thinks are actual gods, right? I don't know any Catholics that say that little statuette is a god, right? Or that a Greek Orthodox say this icon is a god. But to Laban, these little things are really gods, right? They are really gods. They are my gods. And somebody just took them. And this is going to make Laban pretty upset. We'll see that in the days ahead. Why would Rachel do this? What is Rachel's motive? Well, here, again, Scripture is painfully unclear. So we have to kind of guess. It may have been just spite. Right? She may have just been one of those, I'm taking your gods too. Right? I'm mad, I'm leaving, and I'm taking your gods. So it may have been something just she wants to aggravate her father, and stealing his gods while he's gone is simple. It's easy to do. Revenge, you know, this is just all that really is. It makes sense in one hand because she's not coming back. She has no reason to think Laban's going to chase her down. So it might be worth taking. It may be a way of compensating her for the dowry she never got back. I'm going to take your gods. Right? We don't know that Rachel believes in these gods. She may have, because another argument is that maybe she's taking them to protect her on her journey. Maybe she's taking the family gods as she is leading the family so that these gods travel with her and protect her. Okay? She may be taking them because she wants to sell them. They're usually made of a precious metal, silver or gold, because after all, these are gods, so you're not going to make them out of paper mache or something, right? These are gods. They're going to be rich and ornate. They may even have some precious jewels. We have examples of that. So it may be something she's taking to sell along the way. A couple of other thoughts that I think are interesting is that in some Mesopotamian cultures, possession of the gods was what gave you sort of leadership in the family. Right? I have the family gods. That's why I'm the father. Right? And when I die, my son gets the family gods. Right? And that's sort of a like the crown, so to speak, right? This lets everybody know I'm the head of the family. And so she might be taking them to give to Jacob. Right? Now Jacob's got the family gods instead of her brothers. Or it might even be that she's going to give them to Joseph, her one son. Never mind, it's not for Jacob, it's for my one son. Those are a couple arguments that could fit the sort of cultural pattern, but here's why I don't think they're likely. They're leaving. They're leaving for Canaan. Canaan is 500 miles away. There's no reason to think that even if Jacob or Joseph have these family gods, they're going to be able to assert themselves over Laban's other sons. They're not there. So while that makes some sense, I don't think that's the real reason. To be honest with you, I think it's just a matter of Rachel being frustrated and doing something spiteful in a moment of frustration and opportunity. So whatever her motivation, they leave. Right? Jacob deceived Laban by not telling him he was fleeing, and he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates, set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And notice that the narrator points out that Jacob is deceiving Laban by doing this. Jacob is deceiving Laban by leaving without saying goodbye. Well, what does all this mean? I think one of the things that I take away from this is Jacob fled to Paddan Aram because of deceiving Esau and his father Isaac. And now he's fleeing from Paddan Aram because of deception. You know, Jacob has not led a life very full of integrity so far. He has been a deceiver. And it has cost him relationships in two countries amongst all his family. And yet, God continues to work out his plan. This is all part of God's plan to continue the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's where we'll leave it until next time. Lord God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that your kingdom goes forward despite our bad decisions. That you continue to work in us and through us for your will. And Lord, we are just grateful to know that that happens, to have the truth of Scripture, to have the presence and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, to be able to recognize that you are our God despite who we are. And we thank you for that, and we just pray that you will help us to go forward.